Almost without exception, I preach from the scripture appointed in the lectionary of the prayer book. Today I'm going to make an exception because I want us to think about this nation of ours on this 4th of July weekend. I want to have us consider and appreciate the uniqueness of this country. Now, you'll have to forgive me if I get bogged down in details a bit. You might remember that I wanted to teach history before being called to the priesthood. I've discovered a few facts about that first Independence Day, 240 years ago tomorrow. I'd like to share them with you. It wasn't as hot in Philadelphia that day as it is here today. At 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the temperature was only 76 degrees. The day was cloudy and humid. War had been raging for more than a year in the colonies. Lexington, Concord, Bunker Hill had been fought. Ticonderoga and Crown Point had been taken. Washington was in command of the army. The enemy had been driven out of Boston. And yet the colonies were still bound together only very tenuously. The Quakers and Moravians were opposed to war, period, because it was considered sinful. Pacifists and obstructionists were bold and outspoken in their opposition to the war. Tories, including many of the Anglican clergy, loyal to the king, were influential, had great wealth, and there were a lot of them. For 54 days, ever since May the 10th, the Provincial Congress had been busy at its deliberations over the question of whether or not the colonies should be free and independent states. It was a tremendous question that meant real danger to those who said yes. Any such declaration would be treason, punishable by loss of property, imprisonment, and probably death. In spite of all this, the majority of delegates were strongly in favor of separation. On June 7th, Richard Henry Lee of Virginia moved, and John Adams of Massachusetts seconded this resolution: that these united colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British crown, and that all political connection between us and the state of Great Britain is, and of right ought to be, totally dissolved. Then Congress on June the 11th named a committee to prepare a resolution which would state the proposed action of the colonies. It was decided that Thomas Jefferson would make the first draft. It was understood that the task about to be undertaken would bring the man who did it one of two things, either an execution or fame. And dislike as I do Jefferson's deism, which was quite current those days, though he was a nominal Episcopalian, Jefferson was probably the best educated man in the political life of the colonies. He was truly a Renaissance man, capable of many disciplines. Franklin was his equal in intellect, but not in the versatility of interest that Jefferson had. Patrick Henry had more dash and brilliancy, but apparently lacked the will to master any one subject. Washington's approach to any question was solid, deliberate, some would say plotting, and correct, always correct. But he lacked the far-sighted vision of Jefferson. Now, I've always puzzled as to why Franklin, at 70, the oldest of the signers, wasn't selected to write the Declaration instead of Jefferson, who was only 33 and comparatively unknown. One historian says the reason he wasn't selected was fear. Not the fear that Franklin was not capable or not sufficiently dedicated to the cause, but fear of Franklin's humor. Jefferson said that they were afraid that Franklin would put a joke in. Franklin had his joke anyway when, at the time of the signing, Hancock said, urging unanimity, "We must all hang together." And Franklin said, "Yes, we must all hang together, or we will pretty sure hang separately." So these 56 signers were going to be either patriots or traitors. The oldest was Franklin. The youngest was Thomas Lynch Jr., not yet 27. There were 18 lawyers, 9 merchants, 7 farmers, 3 physicians, 2 surveyors, a printer, a college president, and a clergyman. 3/4 of the signers were Episcopalians. 9 were the sons of clergymen. And every 4th of July is a tribute to those 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence. But let me tell you, far more important than those men is the document itself. It is a blueprint of idealism, and it's a blueprint from which we still build our society. It is a blueprint which has its foundations in our Judeo-Christian heritage. And I don't think we should forget that fact. Though we hold religious freedom as a basic tenet of this country, it's very important that we realize that this nation is a product of Christian belief, belief in the freedom of humankind. Now, most of the time, I think we tend to think of freedom as a political concept. But in truth, freedom is, by its very nature, religious. Freedom is God-given. Freedom is God-given. Remember, God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, and he spoke a word of freedom. Go down to Egypt. Go to Pharaoh. Tell him, "Let my people go." 1,300 years later, the Messiah once again sounds the theme of freedom. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And St. Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." This religious heritage of freedom shaped and molded the thoughts of our founding fathers. And I would suggest to you that this weekend is a time of looking back and giving thanks to God for that understanding of freedom which comes from God. It's also a time for looking ahead, looking to the future in hope. I know all too often these days we find a sense of despair, disappointment in our country. But this 4th of July weekend, we need to have hope and a sense of joy in our nation. The men and women who founded this nation had a vision of a society in which free people would live in peace and security. But they all knew that vision was not yet a reality. And all you have to do is look at our history to see that that's true. Jefferson declared all men were created equal, but he failed to define his terms. And we are still in the process of definition. The men he referred to as created equal were male, white, property owners, and taxpayers. And the majority of Americans then did not fit that description. A century later, following the devastation of a horrible civil war, or as some of us call it, the War of Northern Aggression, the black man was given the vote. But it remained until 1920 before women were considered equal enough to vote. 1922 saw the first Native American vote. And in our own lifetime, we've seen the heartbreak and struggle of minority groups seeking full civil rights. We are finally recognizing the rights of the LGBT community. And so the search for liberty and justice for all continues. This morning, we sang a little-known hymn from Lift Every Voice and Sing called Keep the Dream Alive, in which are the words, Martin's dream for all of us so set his soul afire and lifted him to soaring heights that he might with his God conspire to change the course of history, that all be brothers, all be free. Keep the dream alive. Keep the dream alive. I've called the Declaration of Independence a blueprint of ideals. It was dedicated to the life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. This was not a blueprint for utopia, but a dream that there might be liberty and justice for all. So this morning, as we gather here at St. Thaddeus and give thanks for that dream, we do so in the belief that without God's help, our striving for freedom is in vain. And we ask that God will continue to bless us, that God will judge our failures, that God will forgive our national sins, and God will give us that perfect freedom which comes from Him alone. Please bow your head in prayer. Lord God Almighty, in whose name the founders of this country won liberty for themselves and for us, and lit the torch of freedom for nations then unborn, grant that we and all the people of this land may have grace to maintain our liberties and righteousness and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.